face and saying hello, and that's why I'm coming hello. Quite an experience, believe me. Cold. I found that out in a hurry after putting on 3 pairs of thermal socks, and my feet were still cold, and thermal underwear, and turtlenecks, and this, and also a heavy jacket, and you're still cold. So that lets you know right there that the temperature over there in the wintertime is pretty cold, like about 23 below for several days, 4 days before we saw the sunshine. But we had a good trip over, and it was culture shock for about 3 days for me. Sometimes it's kind of hard to get to sleep, knowing what we have here and what was facing us over there. Moscow, the people were very stoic, seemed to be always in a hurry, and why I don't know, there's no place to go over there, there's no reason, anything like that. But after a 10-hour train ride, we got into Mogilev and had a very nice reception with Marina and some of the kids that were here in August, and that was a very nice reception we got from them. Then we got into the Mogilev Hotel, first class. My room is like, I think between 40 and 45 degrees. Pat's room, I think there was icicles on the wall because she had to get changed over to my side of the hall, which they said was warmer, but I think they were not telling the truth. But anyways, we got off to a very good start and we found out that there's a lot of positive relation in my group. People were very, very receptive. I had the opportunity to teach in a school that I could not teach Bible, but the English teacher, Larissa, is a believer, and quite a few of her students were believers. But yet, Belarusian law says that you cannot preach or teach the Bible or Bible doctrine in the schools. But I did teach American culture, all about the Indians and what we experience over here, but they seem to be more interested in the biosphere and also Indians. So that was very exciting to tell them about that. I did teach 3 Bible classes in the hospital that they have over there, which is on the outskirts of town. It's a hospital for cancer, both young and old. I guess from the Chernobyl fallout. The kids were just, I don't know, it just seemed like when we walked in there, the kids were just hanging all over you. Pat did most of the evangelizing. She started off first with the young kids and worked up the teenagers, which was the ones that I taught. And it was really an experience to just look around the auditorium, not auditorium, there was a lot of room that we were in, and see the expressions on their faces both before the gospel message was given and after. And believe me, there was a lot of smiling faces, which tells us something. But yet there was a few sad faces, even after the gospel message was presented. And of course, these are the ones that, that you know, I keep my prayers, and I know Pat does too, and the rest of the team. But that was an experience. And then also in the schools, my schedule was, it was pretty hectic because of the situation of the cold, and the classrooms were, I would mention to say maybe 50 degrees, and then if you stepped out into the hallway, you had to put your jacket on. I mean, it was very, very cold. They had the radiator heat, which I could put my hand on it and leave it there for an hour and not get burned. So I taught between 7 classes a day. Sometimes some of the other English teachers would come over and ask me if I would mind staying over. Of course, I said no because I figured that's why I was there, so I didn't mind doing it. And the children were very, very receptive, and they had an awful lot of questions. I think one of the highlights of the time that I spent over there was my very last day. Larissa, the English teacher that I was with, who, like I said, was a believer, or is a believer, we got into a conversation, and We got to talking about things, and I just sort of made a comment. I can't remember what exactly she said to me, because half the time I was shaking because I was so cold. I tried to keep a log on all this, and I was like this, so I finally, after a couple of days, I gave up and tore it up, and I thought, well, I got it here. That's what counts. But anyway, she had made some kind of a comment. I made a comment back to her, like, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, so we'll see one another in heaven. And to my surprise, she says, I don't think I'm going to go to heaven. I don't know if I am or not. So I asked her how long she has been a believer, and she said, over 2 years. And I thought, wow, I got some work to do. So for about the next 35 or so minutes, I won one-to-one on the document of assurance. And so after I got finished with that, she told me, she said, I'll say goodbye. We had some weekends too that we had off for, you know, relaxation and do a little bit of shopping. I didn't do too much. I think I lasted probably about a half hour at the Minsk Market because, like I said, it was just so cold, and even with all the socks that I had on, my feet really got cold, and so I just went back to the bus. But I was able to get a few souvenirs and so forth, and I got to see the Russian people at work, and It's a story in itself. Every step that I took from the time I got off the airplane and went to Moscow Airport, that was the beginning of stories. And every step I took is a story in itself. And I know PT said I had 5 minutes, and it would probably take about, well, maybe a day or so to really give you all the experiences. But I can say that life is somewhat different over there. I had, I don't know if I said this earlier, but I had hot water once in the 2 weeks I was over there. That was the Friday before I left. It was a guessing game. I would go in about maybe every 5 or 10 minutes and turn on the spigot, put my hand underneath it. No hot water. So finally Friday came, about 3:15, and I put my hand underneath it and burned. I thought, wow. So, boy, I took my clothes off, but it was just a trickle. It took about 40 minutes or more to get that bathtub full enough to where that I figure I could slouch down and get my whole body covered. And I soaked for an hour and a half. And when I get out, my fingers are like turning. I had to use a lot of Jergens lotion, as you'd say. The people in Moscow were very sick. It just seemed like they were in the caves. People in Moscow, like I said, were more receptive. They seemed to be happy people under the circumstances that they have. They seemed to be very, very happy people. There's an alcohol problem with the males. What it is, I really don't know, whether it's the circumstances of their situation, but they seem to be drinking a lot of vodka, and we experienced that when we went to some of the families' homes, which I think I went to 4 or 5 dinners, and they have a custom of the host takes a, it's not a shot like this, it's a shot like this. Oh, Kurt's smiling, see, you know what I'm talking about. He toasts to your health, and men have to chug a mug. Women drink wine or maybe a little bit of sherry. Excuse me, sherry. the dinner is just chug a mug and vodka all the way through. Their meals are served somewhat different from ours. You start out with soup and the hors d'oeuvres drinking at the table, whereas we have our hors d'oeuvres and our drinking setting in the living room comfortably. And then the host and the oldest, the male, he does the first toast, and then it's the youngest, and then it's the middle. And then what Jody warned us all about, you know, their customs, and he told us that, you know, it's not a sin to drink, but it's a sin to get drunk. And so we learned real quickly that you just put, you know, take a sip, whatever the amount you want to take, and then you just simply put your hand over your glass, and if they get insulted, well, you know, what can you do? I can say a lot more, but I'm not going to go there because I don't want to take away from John's doctrine. I understand his speech on Galatians, and I want to hear that. If any of you have, you know, time, you want to talk to me later, I'll be glad to answer your questions, and I have pictures, and, well, I can open my home to you if you'd like to stop over some evening when you're free, and we don't have Bible class, and we can sit down and have a Coke or a vodka with us. You know, be more than happy to tell you all more about it, but it will take a long, long, long time to tell you all the experiences that we all had over there. But I'm thankful that to God that I was able to make the trip. I would definitely make it again, but I would have to say that we, as like he said, we older people have a hard time as we get older. I'd rather do it in the spring. But I enjoyed it, and I'm happy to be back. And again, well, thank you all for your prayers. Appreciate it.
I figured it out. There are two reasons why they serve vodka. One, they use it as antifreeze. And the other is they don't intend to feed you. And they figure that if you drink enough, you'll just look and say, oh, I must have eaten, and then you walk away. Their vodka is different there, too, isn't it? 40%. Not 40 proof, 40%. Well, ours is 80. Hmm? Yeah. No, it'd be about the same then. If it's 40%, sure. That's right. But they're made from potatoes, I understand. Which, and they said that's a myth, huh? So we missed that one, didn't we? Yeah, okay. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to Galatians chapter 5. For those of you that were here this morning, you probably noticed the emphasis that I placed on regeneration. And one of the reasons I did that is because I was compelled that we had in our midst those who had never confessed Christ as Savior. And of course, when you're teaching about an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance that is waiting for us, it is meaningless to those who do not know Christ. And that's why I took the time to go over that. It's always a good opportunity for me, and I'm always challenged by it when we do get visitors, especially those that are unsaved, because in some cases they will never hear the gospel any other way. And so we're appreciative of that fact. We want to emphasize the book of Galatians, especially in the fifth chapter, that the Apostle Paul is speaking specifically to the issues that had crept in to the Galatian believers imposed upon them by the Jewish legalizers. They had said to them repeatedly, after Paul's having left the area in his absence, they were trying to impose the Mosaic law upon them. And of course, they weren't even Jews, so why even try that? And then some of the teachings of the Mosaic law as well. And so Paul makes it very simple that there are two opposing forces in the life of the believer. The one in verse 17 is called the flesh. And of course, we know from our previous studies that the flesh refers not necessarily or totally to the human body, but more specifically to the blood, because that is where the sin nature resides. And that is how it is perpetuated. Excuse me, as it is passed from father to offspring. And of course, you receive your sin nature through the blood that was transferred from your father to you. And so, of course, that goes all the way back to Adam. And that is why we're identified in Adam's sin. It's because we carry that tainted blood. Often, the word flesh also refers to the body or the covering, because it is a corruptible thing. It is something that is going to die. But that is really not the emphasis as far as Paul is concerned in this area. It has to do more with its desires. And so within the context of Galatians chapter 5, Paul is talking more about the sin nature. And so the word flesh here then would simply be the sin nature. The other opposing force, and as we know, they're not only in diametric opposition, but they are totally exclusive of each other, and that is the Holy Spirit, or the human spirit, if you prefer. I think the reference here refers, of course, to the Holy Spirit. And so we have then the force on the one end pulling at the believer, and this is only a believer because the unbeliever only has the flesh. They don't have the option of the pulling of the Spirit because they don't possess the Spirit. They have not the Spirit. They don't have a human spirit, nor do they have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I said before, these are not only in opposition to each other, that is, against each other, but they are also exclusive. And so by that we simply mean that you are either here this evening filled with the Spirit, and therefore the sin nature, the flesh, is shut down as far as its motivational capacities, or you are out of fellowship and the flesh has taken over. And of course, as we've noted in times past, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He will not impose upon you himself when he is not wanted. So when we have in verses 16 and 18 the concept of walking and being led by means of the Spirit, that of course is what Paul is talking about. He's not referring in any way that the Mosaic law was anything than what it says it is. The law is spiritual. That's the problem. The law was the manifestation of the righteousness of God. That is the problem. There's one word that you could actually sum the law with. One word: condemnation. Because you see, everything that the law imposed simply emphasized that we couldn't live it. Even Paul, in his argument in the book of Romans, suggests that if there is no law, there is no violation, and therefore, technically, there is no sin. But he says, then the law came, sin revived, or became manifested, and as a result, he found himself in a spiritual dead position. You know as well as I do that if there's no written law regarding an action on your part, you're not going to be held accountable. So why was the law? The law was simply imposed upon man to show that their sin was exceedingly sinful and that they couldn't live by it. The Jews unfortunately attempted to do so, and we have people today that attempt to live by the law. That is not the standard of the New Testament. Never was, never will be. The standard of the New Testament is far above that. The law of the Spirit of life. And you see, when it says that the law of Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death, what is the law of sin and death? That is the Mosaic law imposing upon the flesh condemnation. What condemns us? The law. Of course, you say, well, I haven't been guilty of most of it. Well, James wraps that up when he says that if you try to keep the law and violate in one principle, you're guilty of it all. That's like what I call the Christmas light syndrome. You violate one, they all go out. In this case, you violate one, they all go on. They say, in effect, unless you can keep the law perfectly. I can't. I know you can't. No one can. There's only one person that could fulfill the law perfectly, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're no longer under the law. And that is why I feel it is tantamount to blasphemy for anyone to suggest that they're going to live the standard of the New Testament under the law when it's already been fulfilled by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul makes it very clear that we are no longer under the law. Now, Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. What do you mean? What do you think that means? Exactly what it says. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. Then from there, we studied this morning, a list of the evidences of the flesh. This is what the flesh is prone to do. This is what it desires to do. This is what it finds very easy to get involved in. immorality, impurity, sensuality. Now, you may not be guilty of all but one or two. It just simply emphasizes the fact that you don't have that area of weakness. Because you see, our old sin natures are as different as our personalities are different. Our sin natures are as unique as our person is unique. There's no one in this room that is the same. As a matter of fact, there's no exact thing parallel to another thing on this earth. Close. But there are no two things that are exactly the same. I remember years ago when I was studying some of the weights and measures involving aircraft. And they said there is a Bureau of Weights and Standards where they have a weight that is exactly 1 ounce. Well, it isn't. Nothing can be exactly anything. Other than the fact that we are exactly lost without Christ and without hope, and that we are exactly saved in Christ. See, there's where the absolutes come in. Or we are exactly filled with the Spirit and therefore spiritual, or exactly out of fellowship and therefore carnal. Might add, by the way, for a personal reference, not me personally, but for you to be able to jot down in your notes, that the same word that is used for flesh is also used for carnality. So that should give you an idea of what carnality actually implies. But there is a proneness, there is an affinity between the flesh and this list. An affinity being something that it desires to do, something that it finds very easy to do. Look at our children, for example, as we're raising them. We don't have to teach them how to do bad. They do that naturally. We have to teach them good things. We have to teach them in the area of good habits. Bad habits are easy to pick up. Because the sin nature, you see, is like electricity to a certain degree. It goes the course of least resistance. The sin nature says, no, that's too much work. I don't want to get involved in that. I want to go the easy way, the broad way. Leading, of course, to inevitable destruction. So these are just a token list, as I mentioned this morning. So you're not a drunk or you're not a carouser, but you might envy. Simply indicating, of course, that you have a sin nature. No one here has ever been jealous, obviously. Nobody here has ever gotten in any outburst of anger. Well, I see some of you looking at each other. Some of you are really playing poker very well. Just sitting there, you know, holding your outburst hand, and you're not letting anyone know that you have had this sort of thing. Well, you see, it's all in the list. So you're not an idolater, or are you? May I remind you again that anything that comes between you and the Lord is idolatry. It might be your lawn. And ironically, we even bow down to it. That's right. It might be your home. It might even be your family. You see, that is exactly what the Lord Jesus meant when he says, unless a man despises his mother, father, sister, brother, and so on. It doesn't mean that you have to hate them. Oh, I hate my brother, therefore I'm spiritual. No. But there is a tendency to want to put these things first in our list of priorities. Don't you come to me and ever try to tell me that my family comes first. No, it doesn't. That's idolatry. God comes first. And you'll notice, too, whenever you put something first other than God, it always turns to, never works. Remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then I'll add these things. We've got our priorities mixed up in our country. I'm not saying that Belarus or Russia is any better. I'm just suggesting to you that we've lost the basic priority that the Christian should have, and that's Jesus Christ I think you can get a greater appreciation of what the Apostle Paul says, for example, in Galatians 6. Listen to it. You don't have to turn to it. And verse 14, he says, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." What a priority. But now listen to this. "Through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." What a tremendous passage. The world is crucified to me, and I to the world. What was his greatest priority? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he asks. And by the way, does he have the right to do so? He's redeemed us. He owns us. You know, even the same apostles said, "What, don't you know that you've been bought with a price? You don't belong to you. Some of you think you belong to you. You don't belong to you. You've been bought and paid for." And you know, it's funny, we want the benefits of salvation. We want the eternal life. We want the blessing in time. But we don't want to admit the fact that we're bought and paid for. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. "Therefore," he says, "because of that, glorify God in your body." Why? Because they belong to God. Not yours. And yet, look at the way we fight. Look at the way we kick and scream when the flesh takes over. You say, what's kicking and screaming? Outbursts of anger. Any rebellious heart. Any attitude which is contrary to divine leadership. We do it. Why? Because the sin nature loves to say no. It loves to be antagonistic to the things of the Spirit of God. Now, of course, as we mentioned again, and this is a very brief review. In verse 21, we're not talking about eternal life here. We're talking about reward. Then in verses 22 and 23, we have a list of what the fruit of the Spirit is. Recently, someone said to me, "Are you going to be studying the fruits of the Spirit?" No. There are no fruits of the Spirit. There's the fruit of the Spirit. You say, well, that's a problem in grammar. No, it isn't. The fruit of the Spirit is because it comes from a single source. And that source being the Holy Spirit himself. And it really is bunched up as a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 point manifestation. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is not just love isolated. Or joy isolated. It's a combination of all of these. The one thing I want to remind you of, this is not something that you attempt to perform in your life. It is not said here, but the fruit which the Spirit will cause you to perform. Or it doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit for the yielded believer. No, these are things that belong to Him. And therefore, it's His performance in our life. I've known people who've said the fruit of the Spirit, and they use this kind of as a way, well, you have no joy, and therefore, you don't have the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not supposed to promote joy in my life. I'm not supposed to be peaceable and therefore show the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. No, if the Spirit is in control, the fruit of the Spirit will manifest itself. Do you get it? Most people don't. They think this is a guideline to what they should be. No, this is simply a guideline as to what the Holy Spirit is. And that's why it's not used in the plural. That's why it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are. Because then it would suggest that these are manifestations of the Spirit in and through the life of the believer as they somehow. No, this is the Spirit. And this is that which characterizes him in a singular and yet plural analysis. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And when the Spirit of God controls our life, this will be manifested in our life. And you notice how he kind of rubs it in to these Galatians. Against such, there's no law. Now we have a problem passage. And this is the one I wanted to cover this evening, and I have a few minutes, and so I'll cover it. Verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. First question that arises, is Paul suggesting that the crucifixion of the flesh is something that is arbitrary? Or is it volitional? Or is it something that we are to accomplish? Well, the answer is obvious. You say, how is it obvious? By simply going to other passages that Paul has written. For example, go back to Galatians 2:20. I'll read it for you. You need not turn to it. But listen to it carefully. I have been crucified with Christ. Then he goes on and it says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in the realm of the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And you see, he said that in verse 20 of chapter 2, and here in verse 24 of chapter 5, he's saying, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. You know what that's saying? That those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. He's not saying you're supposed to crucify it, because positionally the flesh is already crucified. See, a lot of you were not involved years ago with these movements that swept up and down the East Coast, because number one, you didn't live on the East Coast. And you're not old enough to having gotten involved with them to begin with. One of them was the Keswick movement. You had others with Ian Thomas. You had others with Deeper Life conferences, they called them. And they were all involved and had one thing fundamentally the same. That somehow we were supposed to crucify the flesh. And they all had these little formulas as to how the flesh was to be crucified. And I frankly read a book on the subject by someone that I admire greatly, and I was amazed to find out that the scripture actually said that I wasn't supposed to do any crucifying at all, but that the flesh was already crucified. Because there is a co-crucifixion that occurs as soon as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are nailed to the cross with him. And that sets up the potentiality of our victory in Christ. Now, there is certainly the application to that, or the experiential part of that position. But you see, in the context of the passage, Paul is talking that we should live by means of the Spirit. We should walk by means of the Spirit. So the whole experiential factor here involves the Holy Spirit doing his work in and through us, and he will always point us to our positional truth. You don't have to crucify the flesh. I was amazed years ago when we went to a pastor's conference with categorical people, and one of the men who stood up and taught, his subject was how to crucify the flesh. I wanted to drag him off the stage or the platform. What a waste of time. And I sat there and listened to that malarkey for over an hour and 15 minutes. And I said to myself, where in the world has this man been? He was taking me back, believe it or not, almost 30 years. I don't want to go back 30 years ago in my Christian life. No, I'm here to tell you that the flesh is crucified. How do I know that? Romans 6, verse 6. Listen to it. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him,
that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. What broke away that slavery? What made it possible for us to live our life in victory, that we are co-crucified with Christ at the moment of salvation? Don't go around crucifying the flesh. You can't. Number one, if you even could, it'd be rather painful. And number two, it's a physical impossibility, because you always have a free hand. Right? You always have a free hand. You pound the nails into your feet. Okay. Then you pound however you would do it. I guess if you're really gutsy, you'd stick it in and then pound it the rest of the way. But what's the problem? Or if you're left-handed, you can't crucify yourself. You've got to be identified in His crucifixion. And you are. For what purpose? That the body of sin might be rendered inoperative positionally. So what is the Holy Spirit trying to work in and through our lives? Experiential rendering of the body of sin, death. In other words, live our life as resurrected beings in that newness of life. Now, of course, the Baptists have it all mixed up. They think when you come up out of the waters of baptism, you're now walking in newness of life. Now, that's not the teachings of Romans chapter 6. Baptism has nothing whatever to do with, nor did it ever have anything to do with, the victory in the Christian life. I was listening to an interview last Friday. Anyway, and that's for the wrong information you gave. And this person was being interviewed. And so he says, by the way, do you want me to tell you how I was saved? And he went on and on and on. And he said, I actually got into the waters of baptism. And I told the pastor that I wasn't saved. And he said, but when I came up out of the water, I was saved. Well, I got news for you. If that's what he counts for his salvation, this isn't very theological, but here it is. He ain't. No one's ever been saved by baptism. Some people think that you've crucified the flesh when you go into the waters of baptism because you come up a new person. The old Baptist story about the man who smoked the pipe, couldn't get the pipe away from him. Y'all heard this, haven't you? You haven't? Good, I'll tell you then. Oh, he held on to that pipe. He would just not get rid of that pipe. Pastor was annoyed. You got to give up that pipe. He said, I can't give it up. And he went into the waters of baptism, and lo and behold, as he came up out of the water, the pastor looked back, and there was the pipe lying at the bottom of the baptistry. Yeah, big deal. A good pipe wasted. What a disgraceful, disgusting story. Some of you are impressed. Yeah, I can see it written on your face. You say, yeah, that's what the Christian life is all about. Bull. That's not the Christian life at all. That's some bleeding heart who doesn't understand the Word of God. Romans chapter 6 has never taught nor will ever teach water baptism. It teaches spirit baptism. And we're baptized by the Spirit, co-crucified with Christ. The victory is ours. Members of the royal family, in closing, walk that victory. Walk like a member of the royal family, as royalty. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word this evening. Dismiss us, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.